As we think about the greatness of God and the power of God, it's hard to fathom a verse that perhaps better sets that forth in just a few words than this one in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians and the 20th verse. Think about what this verse has to say to us just for a moment. Again, Paul says this, and I'm reading it from the King James translation. Chance did an excellent job reading it from another version, but King James translation says this. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." This is a statement that in studying various texts in the New Testament is sometimes referred to as a super superlative. Because you can simply keep backing up, and it keeps adding to itself as it increases and magnifies the greatness of God's ability, what God is able to do. Let's do that just for a moment as we begin again our study this morning. The Apostle Paul here, in extolling the greatness of the power of God, not only says that God is able to do all that we ask, but he says God is able to do all that we ask or think. But he doesn't simply say that, does he? He not only says that God is able to do that which we ask or think, but he says he is able to do above all that we ask or think. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You go behind it one more time. And he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all." And our emphasis here this time is on that word abundantly. He says, "abundantly above all that we ask or think." But it doesn't stop there. You go back behind it one more time. If you're reading from the King James Version, another translation might read a little bit differently. But it says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. A number of years ago, I started to say a few years ago, but it was 1955. I can guarantee you that's been more than a few years ago. A man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, "Your God is Too Small." I have a copy of it in my study. I have yet to read all the way through it. I've read a sizable portion of it, over half of it. But in this particular little book that he entitled, "Your God is Too Small," he sets forth the premise that so many, in fact, the majority of people in the world today, the majority of people in our country today, they have a concept of God that is inadequate. It's too limited. It's a concept of God that is skewed from what is set forth in the Scriptures. And I've edited just a little bit with my own thinking and writing, at least as far as my notes are concerned, some of the points that he makes with regard to that. But he sets forth in that little book over 12 different ways that he says some people just have a concept of God that is too small. He says, for example, there are those who view God as simply sort of a God in the box. And what he means by that is this. Now, there are those who think that God's concept and perception of things and God's relevance to our lives goes no further than what we do simply here in a building such as this one. And so once a person leaves an assembly place such as this one, God doesn't have any relevance in their lives. Although the Bible tells us that godliness is profitable unto all things. And that God is one in whom we live and move and have our being. And He is the one to whom we're to be conscious of no matter where we are. Whether we're in this building or whether we're at work or whether we're at school. And His law is to guide us and to regulate us in what we do. He talks about a little boy who in a class was asked to give his concept of what God is like. And he said the little boy wrote this statement. He's an old gentleman living up in heaven. And he kind of set forth and he said, I think that's the idea that a lot of people have of God. They have the idea of God as just sort of an older gentleman living up in heaven. And he's really not very relevant in our lives. He's kind of outdated and he's antiquated and he's old-fashioned and he's outmoded. And a lot of people view God that way when it comes to the way that they live. When it comes to their homes, and it comes to their families, and it comes to their marriages, and it comes to various relationships, they think we've got a better, more modern way of doing things today, and God is just not that relevant. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning there in about verse 11, that God's Word is living and active. And we're told in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And then he said that there are those who have the idea that God is just sort of a super Santa Claus sort of figure. And, you know, he made little issues, some little threats along the way if you're not behaving and so on. But in the end, he's going to reward everybody. He's going to give gifts to everyone. And no one is going to suffer in eternity. He said that there are those who have the idea that God is just sort of a managing director in heaven. That he just sort of overviews and oversees the big things of life. But he's not so much concerned about individuals and details and things of that nature. The psalmist in Psalms chapter 8 is amazed because God is aware of him, because God is mindful of him. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 says that the hairs of your head are numbered, that there's not a sparrow that falls that he's not aware of. And again, he said, there are some who to God, who to themselves, God is sort of a perennial grievance. They look at God as someone who has let them down in their lives, that things aren't going just as they would like for them to, and they're suffering difficulties, and they're just sort of put out with their concept of God. Remember, this is the God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins, to suffer that terrible death upon the cross, and who wants us to live with him forever. I'm not going to go into all, and again, keep in mind, I said some of these are edited, some of these involve my own thinking just a little bit. But he goes on and he says, and then there are those who have the God of their personal projection. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we, if we're not careful. We project on others our feelings and our responses and how we might act in a given situation. That's the idea of projecting on various things. But he said there are those who have a God of their own personal projection. They view God sort of like they see themselves. In fact, they try to make a God that is after their own image rather than accepting what the Bible has to say about God. The psalmist addresses folks like that in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21. When he said, these things hast thou done, he's talking about those who committed various sins. And he says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence, God said, because I didn't immediately intervene in judgment and punishment. He said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. We hear people sometimes today who voice something like that. They say something like this, well, I just don't think God is like that. I've heard people on occasion say something like this, well, my God isn't like that. God wouldn't do that. I don't think that God would do that. And what they're doing, rather than reading the Scriptures and seeing what God has to say about himself, they're projecting upon God themselves. They think of themselves as someone who isn't so concerned with various sins, and so they don't think that God is too concerned with various sins. They see themselves as someone who obviously, the person can do something and get away with it, can evade them, and so they see God as someone who perhaps one can transgress his law and evade himself or evade him. And so he said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God is saying, I will take care of those matters. We want to look at a study for just a little while this morning that obviously we've entitled, God is Able, or Our God is Able. And there's so many characteristics of God that we could talk about. The Bible tells us all that we can know about the character and the nature of God. What we want to think about this morning for just a little while is this. Our God is too small if we fail to see the omnipotence of God. If we fail to see how that God is able to act, if we fail to see the power of God, the ability of God to do whatever He chooses, to do whatever is in harmony with His character and with His nature, and be awed by the power of God, and to regulate our lives in view of the fact that our God is able. Let's talk about the omnipotence of God for just a few moments at the outset this morning. The omnipotence of God, at least in the King James Version, that word omnipotence occurs in Revelation chapter 19, and there the 6th verse. I'm not sure about other translations. I know that's the only place that it occurs again in the King James translation. But the omnipotence of God, the power of God, the ability of God to do whatever He chooses, to do whatever is in harmony with His nature, with His character. And we see that in different ways as we go through the Scriptures. We see the omnipotence of God, the power of God, and the creation of the heaven, and the creation of the heavens and the earth. The psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 33, and there in verses 8 and 9, concerning God's creation of the world, that he says in verse 9 especially, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You go back to the 6th verse of that chapter and he says, by the word of the Lord of the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason that we live in a cosmos, an orderly universe, rather than a chaos, is because God is holding things together by his power. We see the omnipotence of God, the power of God in the flood. Obviously, we could turn and read some things about that in Genesis chapter 6, beginning there and going through the 9th verse. But this writer Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, by inspiration, uses some things regarding the flood to answer charges of those who are saved. Where is the promise that is coming? They're saying that Jesus isn't going to come again because it's been so long since he left. And he says, by the word of God, he says there beginning in verse 4, or rather verse 5, for they willingly are ignorant of that. By the word of God, the heavens were revolved, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, that is creation. And then verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He says, this is the power of God. This is the power of the word of God. God destroyed all of mankind from the face of the earth, with the exception of 8 individuals, with its universal deluge that covered the highest mountains by 15 cubits. And he says, by the way, he says, and by that same word, he says, judgment is reserved against those who are evil, against those who are sinners. And so we see the power of God in the flood. We see the power of God in his dealing with nations and individuals. Turn over with me to Genesis chapter 17. Just for a moment, if you would. Genesis chapter 17. We have God here who had already given great promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he's already told Abraham that he's going to have a son in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 16. You remember there that Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out with that situation. And so Abraham has a son by Sarah's handmaid, a woman by the name of Hagar. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is for Sarah and Abraham to have a son. It's going to be their child. And again, that is being emphasized to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. But before that statement is ever made again in that chapter, verse 1 says this. When Abram was 90 years and old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. We could say a lot more about this chapter, but you go to verse 16, and again we see that God is saying, it's going to be Sarah who's going to have this child through whom these promises are to be fulfilled. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. That son, of course, was Isaac. But notice here how God introduces himself before he once again makes this promise of a son to Abraham. He says, I am the Almighty God. I can do whatever I choose to do. I can take a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and they can have a child. And you're going to do that. That's the power of God. We see in the 18th chapter and there verse 14, here the Lord is speaking and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And we're told concerning that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, that they were fully persuaded. Abraham was fully persuaded of those things. Think about the power of God in the life of Jeremiah. Something maybe that we're not quite as familiar with. Because in the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, we see that in the 23rd chapter, the 25th chapter, that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is saying, you're not only going to go into captivity, but there's going to be a remnant that's going to return from captivity. That remnant is going to return after 70 years in chapter 25. And so in Jeremiah chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy a field from your cousin. And he names the cousin and he tells him the things that are being involved in the buying of that field. And the reason that God is wanting him to buy this field, at least in part, is this. Because he's assuring him and showing him that once again Israel is going to be returned. Judah is going to be returned after the captivity to that land. The verse in the chapter, I dare say, we're more familiar with is verse 17. Where here the prophet says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. going to take the people off of this land, and you have the power to bring the people back on this land. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. And you might notice verse 27 in that same context as well. Here the Lord says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And we see that in the lives of people, not only like Abraham and Jeremiah, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, you remember the account that puts them in the burning fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. They refuse to fall down and worship that great image, that idol that Nebuchadnezzar has erected in the plain of Dura. And all that were instructed to fall down when they hear the sounds of these various instruments, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do that. The Chaldeans come before Nebuchadnezzar, and they accuse them, and Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up with wrath against them. And you pick up there in Daniel chapter 3, and there about verse 15, when Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "Don't you know that I can cast you into this burning fiery furnace? And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And they say in verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." And then we see this great statement of faith. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." The omnipotence of God. We see it in creation, we see it in the flood, we see it in his dealings with nations and individuals, and we can multiply these examples many, many more times, but we want to make some applications of it as it relates to us in the remainder of our study this morning as we talk about the power of God, the almighty nature of God, and we're seeing that in the ability of God to supply what we need the most as we go through this life. And let's notice that our God is able. He's able to aid us when we're tempted. We spent a long time talking about temptation, couldn't we? We could talk about how that James describes temptation for us. In James chapter 1, there in verses 13 through 15, how they describe it in sense as a bait, and we see that bait, and we're enticed by that. And are we going to take it and sin, and sin when it's conceived brings forth death, or are we going to resist that? We could talk about it from the standpoint of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, there in verses 8 and 9, where he warns us, he instructs us, he admonishes to be sober, to be vigilant. He says, "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." We could talk about temptation in the Garden of Eden, where we see there the devil as he approaches Eve, and he denigrates the Word of God. And we see the approach as he appeals to her through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and how that Satan uses those same avenues today. And God is able to aid us when we're tempted. We face temptation in the same way today. There are those who would come along, they would try to denigrate the Word of God. They would try to deny the goodness of God. They would try to mitigate against God's authority as set forth in His Word. And then there's the devil, and he's ever ready to pounce as he appeals to us to sin. Through what we can see, by the desires of the flesh, and by the desire to be lifted up and to be elevated in the eyes of others. But we have this teaching in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there in verse 14. I'm going to move on down to verse 17 and read verses 17 and 18. Beginning in 14, it talks about Jesus coming to provide for those who are flesh and blood and give His life for those who are flesh and blood, for human beings. But in 17 and 18 it says this, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or that is, "to come to the aid, them that are tempted." Think about this, and think what the writer is telling us here about Jesus. He's saying this. First of all, he's saying that he is able to sympathize with us when we're tempted. One says, how can that be? How can Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who is divine, how can he sympathize with us when we're tempted? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are. The writer makes the point in Hebrews chapter 4. And here in verse 15, he says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Who is better able to sympathize with someone else than someone who has gone through the same thing? Let's talk about that in terms of a death. Let's talk about that in terms of some kind of serious illness or disease. There's no one who's able to sympathize with someone else like that person, like that individual who has gone through that same thing. Someone loses a close family member. Someone loses a husband. They lose a wife. Someone has heart problems. They had cancer. No one can sympathize with that person like someone who's already gone through that same thing. The point here that's being made is Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But how is he able to come to the aid of us when we're tempted? Well, let's make just three brief points here. One thing that we can notice about this is the fact that Jesus provided the perfect example of resisting temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, here we see the devil coming to Satan, and he tempts him through what he's able to see. He tempts him through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm not going to turn and read that account right now, but what we remember is this, is that every time that Jesus was tempted by the devil, he answered with the Word of God. He says, "It is written, it is written." He stood against the fiery darts of Satan with a shield of faith because he knew the Word of God. And then we see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus tells his disciples to pray, to watch and pray, lest ye enter in to temptation. And I would say this about prayer and about prayer in general. The more we pray about a certain thing, the more we pray for a certain thing, the more we pray for strength in time of temptation, the more cognizant we're going to be and more prepared we're going to be when that thing happens, when that temptation comes along. Jesus provided the perfect example of resisting temptation. We've got the promise of God that he's not going to allow us to be tempted above our power to resist. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and there the 13th verse. For here the writer, the Apostle Paul, is using the journeyings of the nation of Israel and the sins in which they fell and the things that God punished them for to illustrate the fact that we can fall away after becoming God's people. He talks about how they became idolaters and they became fornicators and how that they murmured against God and they tempted God and the things that they did here. And he says, you take heed lest you fall like they fell in verse 12. But he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But he says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's the promise here? That God comes to our aid by not allowing us to be tempted above what we're going to be able to bear, that we're going to be able to resist. He says, your temptations are not unique. Sometimes I'm afraid we reach the point where we think, nobody else knows the strength of the temptation that I'm feeling. Nobody else the nature of the temptation that I'm feeling. God, through the inspired writer Paul, said, that's not so. He says, I'll provide a way to escape. And then Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. I want to bring Jesus into this point here. We bring God into this point here, the Father. Bring the Holy Spirit into this point here. We make the point from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And it really begins on in verse 10 and extends for a few verses here. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, provides the armor that we need to stand in time of temptation. The writer says here, and I'm backing up to verse 16. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God is able to aid us when we're tempted. That's so true. You think about something else that we need. Think about times of trials and times of difficulties that we face. Our God is able to produce good from difficult times, from difficult trials. As I looked at that point, well, that's really kind of redundant, isn't it? You talk about difficult trials. Well, trials are generally difficult, aren't they? But God is able to bring good, to produce good from that. We don't have time this morning to go into detail on the points that I have here. You think of example after example that we have in both Old and New Testament of those who faced trials and the good that was produced in their lives by those trials. You think about the trials of Job. We read about the losses of Job in Job chapters 1 and 2.
how that he lost all of his animals. He loses all of his possessions. He loses his children. He loses the benefit of a wife who is comforting to him. And his friends even come along and they say, Job, you're just a sinner. You're getting what you deserve. You turn over to the last chapter of Job with me, just for a moment, if you would. And we see that Job says, in essence, I got good out of this. And I'm not just talking about the fact that at the end of it, that God multiplies Job's physical possessions. He doubles those things, we see at least in some instances, as regarding what Job had at the beginning. But Job says this, beginning in verse 3 of verse 42. He begins to answer God and he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. By the way, that's the same question. Did you notice how that Job begins here the same statement that God asked in chapter 38 and verse 2? Who is it talking when he doesn't know what he's talking about? And Job now begins to say, that was me. That's me that has done that. He says, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He says, hear I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So much we could say about that. But a couple of things we see produced in the life of Job by the trials that he suffered. He sees himself more clearly as he is, and he comes to see God more clearly as God really is. And here is God, and whatever God does is right, simply because God does it. That we're not in position to question the Creator, His character, and His goodness. And regardless of what happens in our lives, it's God who's going to write, so to speak, the last chapter. And that's going to work out well if we endure temptations and difficulties and hardships faithfully as we should. You think of the trials of Joseph. And I don't even have to enumerate those to us this morning, but you turn to the 50th chapter. And here's Joseph, who had been hated and envied and sold into slavery by his brothers. He'd been falsely accused and put into prison and other things that we could talk about. He'd been separated from his father for over 20 years. And his brothers, after Jacob dies, are afraid that Joseph is going to get even with him now. But here's what he says in verse 20. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. He says, God took these trials, He took these difficulties that happened in my life, and He providentially used them for good. He says, to bring to pass as it is this day and to save much people alive. Look with me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning there in verse 7 and going through verse 10. We've got the reference in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. We talked so long about the trials of Paul, so many things that he faced. He bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ, the scars of Jesus Christ. But he talks about a particular trial here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I prayed to God three times that it might be taken away from me. We move on down to verse 9 and read through verse 10. And we see Paul says, I got good out of that trial. And even good out of the answer that God gave me when He said, no, you're going to keep that thorn. He said, beginning in verse 9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What's Paul saying here? Paul had received some marvelous revelations. You read that in the first part of that chapter. Things unlawful to be uttered. And he says, this thorn in the flesh that God allowed me to keep, he says, it keeps me humble. And it helps me to understand that I'm weak, but I'm strong when God is with me. And when my life is bound up in His power and His might, that my ultimate strength resides in Him. The trials we face, James has this to say in the 2nd through 4th verses of chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into the manifold temptations. How can you say that? You have trials, you have hardship, you have difficulties. Family, financial, health, whatever they may be. Persecution for the sake of Christ.
He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving or trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. He says, it makes you complete, it makes you mature as a child of God when you endure those things. I'm going to hit these last two points rather quickly this morning. But I want to make those points before we close as we think about the power of God and the fact that our God is able to perform His promises, to do what He says He will do. We talked a few moments ago about the promises to Abraham. God made three great promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 7. He said, I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation. He said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And He said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And all of those promises came to pass. His descendants, Israel, became a great nation, Genesis 43:6 and Exodus 19 and verse 6. The Old Testament is about the nation of Israel, as far as nations are concerned, and nations that revolved around their existence as a nation and God's dealings with them, because that promise was fulfilled, the nation through whom Jesus came. God led them into the land of Canaan, just as He promised. They received all the land, Joshua 21:43. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 3, in verses 25 and 26, God fulfilled that promise that in Abraham and his seed of all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the Apostle Peter preaching this second sermon, and he's talking about prophecy and a lot of it. And he says, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 3, He says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The Apostle Peter speaks of exceeding great and precious promises that God has made, such as the forgiveness of sins to those who hear His gospel, believe it, and obey it. Blessings to those who seek first His kingdom, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. His abiding presence, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let's turn there and notice that particular text. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Hebrew writer says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We see God's history of fulfilling His promises, and we see that He will fulfill the promises that He has made to us in His Word. Eternal salvation for those who are faithful. The Apostle Paul says, He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And then finally this morning, God is able to raise the dead. He's able to raise the dead. Another great test that Abraham faced was when he was told to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. He was about to take Isaac's life when his hand was stayed. And he does that, we're told in Hebrews 11:17-19, because he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. God is able to raise the physically dead. One day the physically dead are going to be raised, Jesus says in John 5:28-29, at the last day. God raised Jesus from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. And God is able to raise those who are spiritually dead, those who are separated from Him in sin. And that addresses our greatest need, doesn't it? One of the problems that we have, I think, sometimes is differentiating between our wants and our needs, and then seeing our greatest need. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need is being raised from spiritual death. All that sin falls short of the grace of God, and the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to save those who were lost. By the grace of God, He tasted of death for every man. But we must be willing to receive response to what God has made available by His power. And that's through obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The Hebrew writer says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. God is able to forgive all of our sins. to wash those away by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we are obedient to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." How big is our God? He's able to do all of these things. Maybe somebody here this morning has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt the power of God to forgive your sins and to give you an eternal home with Him in heaven forever and ever after this life is over. If you're here this morning, won't you submit to the gospel invitation of Jesus? Do that even now as we stand. Amen.